Well, it's great to be with y'all again. I know that, you know, the parent days, this cultural holiday that we have, can be a mixed experience when we come together. Some of you, the dads who brought your families here, you're kind of rare. Like, a lot of church dads are like, church on Father's Day? No. And so I'm grateful that you're here. Others, you know, when there's so much mention of Father's Day, you might be thinking of painful experiences with your own dad, or if you're a dad, you might be thinking of painful experiences with your own kids. And I just want to say, in the midst of all of it, we get to practice being the family of God together, and discovering, whether by contrast or by imitation, the fathers in our lives point us to the good Father, to the true Father. So hopefully, in the midst of this passage, we can get pointed to the good Father as well. There's another thing that's kind of common for a lot of dads, and that is we're way weaker than the moms in our households. Dads, when you get a scratchy throat, like, is that your excuse to just, like, get all the treatment in the world? Anyone else with me? All right, so I'm alone on that. Great. Maybe broadly, where are my fellow hypochondriacs in the room? Can I get a shout out from? Why are you so quiet, people? Hey, all right, Dave. Yes, you fit both categories, so that's great. Yeah, so you know who you are, even though you didn't confess just now. When you talk to someone who has a sore throat and they tell you about it, you start to feel a little scratched. You know that feeling the instant they tell you about it. If you wake up and you feel a little dizzy, or, you know, more tired than you think you should be, or you have an ache in a place that you don't usually have an ache, maybe like me, your first thought is, oh, what do I have? You know, what's going on? So for us hypochondriacs, here's the bad news. Everyone gets sick. That's the bad news. We all get sick, that our bodies break down. Based on current numbers, 40% of Americans will get cancer in their lives, and that number is increasing. Sorry, hypochondriacs. We all get colds, we all get this stuff, you know, things happen. In my own life, I had a streak of 23 years without vomiting. That was amazing. It was just the severe fear of vomiting that kept me from it. And I began to believe that I had cracked the code somehow. I was never going to vomit again. And as you, when the streak ended, it didn't gently end. I won't go into details, but it was a very clear message that I had not beaten the system in terms of stomach bugs. We all get sick. It happens. And I know that there are several in this room and several more who I'm looking at are not in this room, who have experienced genuine, terrible diseases that need very strong intervention. And there are many in our church, maybe this is common, but there are many in our church who deal with things that they haven't been able to figure out what it is. Through doctor after doctor, treatment after treatment, test after test, we can't find a diagnosis. And you start almost like, I don't even care what the symptoms are, what the disease is. I just want to know what it is. You know, that feeling. Just give me an answer so I can understand how to live with it. That is a brutal reality. And perhaps our passage can speak to that. You're wondering, why are you talking about being sick right now? Well, James ended the last section, the section we looked at last week, the end of James chapter 3, talking about the effects of wisdom from above. And the effects of wisdom from above could describe easily a healthy body, a body that's functioning the way it's supposed to function. He says that the wisdom from above, it yields purity. A healthy body is pure, free of toxins. Wisdom from above is peaceable. Well, a healthy body is free of anxiety. Wisdom from above is accommodating. A healthy body is able to learn new knowledge and skills and develop new immunities. It's adaptive. Wisdom from above is gentle, which means its strength is focused. And that's what a healthy body does. A healthy body is able to direct its efforts and strength in the ways that the mind intends, and on and on. That's a picture of physical health, right? That's how we understand physical health. So James describes physical health. Here's the ideal. And then, like a physician at a checkup, in chapter 4, in our chapter, our passage today, he looks at his patients. He assesses his patients. We've got this picture of a healthy body, and now James has to assess and say, are they healthy? And the doctor has to deliver some bad news to his patients in our passage. It appears the ideal, the body that's vibrantly fueled by wisdom from above, is the furthest thing from the truth. In this passage, James identifies symptoms and ultimately identifies two deadly diseases that are infecting his readers. The scattered body of Christ that has gone out from Jerusalem and is settling all over the Roman Empire, trying to establish themselves, and it continues on to us, that trajectory. James looks at the people of God and identifies all of these symptoms, and he says these symptoms add up in a certain way. And when we add them all together, what we discover is some dangerous diseases. And so we're going to look at these diseases. They're related. They might be the same disease, but he describes them in two different ways in this passage. So we're going to look at them one at a time, and we'll start with the symptoms on each one. You know, that's how you do it, right? When you need to go to the doctor because you've got something going on, you go and you say, look, doc, my elbow like hurts whenever I do this. to which my dad, who was a family practice doc, he would say, well, just stop doing that, you know. You don't have to do that movement. But otherwise, you know, we go to the doctor and you know, we've got this, you know, whatever, things that are showing up in our bodies. And so we start with the symptoms. And the first disease that James identifies, the symptom of it, is in face-to-face conflict with one another. That's the first symptom that he identifies. And it's not just subtle conflict. You know, this passage started, where do the quarrels come from among you? Where do the quarrels come from? Well, quarrels is an interesting way to translate the Greek there, because the quarrels and the conflicts that James uses, the Greek words there are words taken from the battlefield. They are words literally about violent conflict. Where do the battles that you're having come from? That's what James is asking. He's saying the symptom is you guys are turning on one another, assaulting with one another. He even uses the word murder when he's describing this. And it's some fascinating reading if you want to hear different ideas about whether or not the people that James is writing to were actually murdering one another or not. But the symptom is really striking. Quarrels, covetousness, and violence. Now, he's saying amongst the community, they are looking at one another and saying, you have something that I want, and I'm going to attack you to get it. I'm going to tear you down to get it. I'm going to burn against you until I have what you have, until I can get it from you. Those are the first symptoms, but there's another symptom that shows up with this stuff. You might call it a prayer disorder in this. So first they're having conflicts with one another, but the next thing that tips James, the physician, off to what's going on is in the community there appears to be a prayer disorder. There's two things happening related to prayers. Either they're not asking at all. They're not praying at all in their frustration, or they're asking and not receiving. They're praying for things and it's not happening. The prayer disorders are taking over. And he says, because you're asking wrongly. We'll get into that when we start looking at the treatments. So the first disease, the symptoms of it are conflicts with one another and this disordered prayer, either not praying at all, just prayer has faded away and died, or the prayer isn't working somehow. And what I need to ask here in Littleton Christian Church, and in our community, is this us? Now, I can't speak to your prayer life. I'm well aware of many who are praying for things and waiting for things and still waiting, for sure. I'm also aware that probably most believers in the room, if somebody asks you about your prayer life, your quick answer would probably be, well, it's not what I wish it was. I'm not praying as often as I think I should be, right? But in terms of our relationships with one another, the truth is, this isn't really a quarrelsome church, or at least I'm not aware of the quarrels. You know, if you are, find a respectful way to tell me about it. The violence toward one another that James is describing, whether it's verbal violence or physical violence, it's not something that we've dealt with recently, but I want to say a couple things to that. In our culture, we've changed a bit from the culture that James is writing to. You see, a lot of the early converts were zealots. They were from the Jewish, a branch of the Jewish community that believed what we need to do to bring God's kingdom about is we must take up arms and literally fight Rome or whoever the empire is until they are gone so that we can be back in our God-given rightful place. That's the zealot mentality. And many of those zealots had become followers of Jesus. And so some say, oh yeah, they were probably fighting each other when they had conflicts. Maybe. We don't necessarily do that anymore. What we do is we find all sorts of other ways to wound one another. Passive ways, really. We miss each other's calls more. we lose touch. We stop caring. We distance. We put up walls. And so that's one thing. So the quarrels might happen, but they're subtle, right? And the other thing is, as a church, in a long time, I'm going to speak to the Littleton Christian people, and those of you who are kind of checking out the church, here's a little info about us. For a long time, we haven't really been tested. We haven't been pushed. Like, the pressure hasn't been on us as a community. And here's the deal. This stuff comes when the pressure's on. I was thinking of another church that we're connected to. It's not in Colorado. And it's kind of a cautionary tail to me. A lovely church, a church that hummed along, as far as I know, very smoothly and graciously for 25 years. Really great community, loving. We've worshiped there a few times when we're not in Colorado. And they seemed, you know, pleasant and peaceful. But a beloved pastor retired, and they hired a new pastor with kind of a different style, a really different style than the beloved, you know, 20-plus year pastor. And his style challenged the norm, and it started creating changes in the community. And those of you who've been around the church culture for a while, that stuff creates like weird pressure. It creates this weird thing. It began to create pressure on the pastor that he had to act more like the last guy and less like himself. And so he began to be squeezed, and he began to you know, put on a show, and it created problems in his own life. And in the church, longtime friends, people who had prayed with each other and been alongside each other for decades, took sides against each other. It was like, whether you are for this guy or against this guy. And the church, this community of friends, people who had known each other for a long time, started being ripped apart. And they're still really trying to pick up the pieces, even now. People stopped giving. They blamed each other. They stopped interacting. They left and went to other places. They had been untested for a long time. But then when a test came, it showed that it was like one of those terrible cancer stories where somebody has had cancer in their body for a long, long time, and it's been growing into places all over their body undetected. And then like a weird thing happens. They get bumped in the head or something, and the way their body responds is way bigger than it should be. And you discover that there's this cancer that's all throughout their body. We all know people who've had situations like that. That's what happened to this community. So when you add up these symptoms, the prayer disorder, the conflicts with one another, James says that there's only one option for what that is. There's only one diagnosis. The disease is idolatry. The disease is idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Idolatry is when we believe that something other than God is the ultimate prize and the source of our well-being. That's idolatry. Something, anything other than God. When we believe that is the ultimate prize and the source of our well-being. That's idolatry. James calls it friendship with the world. That's what he calls it. Now, what causes idolatry? You know, you can never take just raw economics for granted. Like just our needs and what we have and what we've got. We can never take that for granted. When James compares the symptoms to war, that helps us, because what is war really about? Any war, any country attacking, invading another country, any kingdom attacking another kingdom, any tribe attacking another tribe, what is it really about? You could argue that all war comes down to economics. They have something that we need. They're not selling it to us at a fair price, or they won't give us access to it, or we just want it. We want to control that resource. War comes down to economics, comes down to land and power and resources. And in James' community, he says, you desire, but you do not have. He's saying there's lack. There's lack. Whether you're a Christian or not, friends, when there's something that you need that you can't get, that puts pressure on your life. That puts a need on your life. And James is writing to his people saying, there is lack in your community and you don't know how to handle it. That's one of the causes. Now, I want to say something. Next week, we're going to look at a passage that really just goes after the rich in the community. I mean, you know, for those of you who are living more comfortably in your life, come and hear it and, you know, try not to feel totally accused in that passage, but I want you to know that James, he's not playing favorites. You know, this passage is aimed at those who don't have. The passage that we're looking at right now, they don't have easy access to stuff. These are the have-nots rather than the haves. And so out of that, what James says is going on, a conflict or a cause of this disease along with lack, he says, is battling desires in our members. Battling desires in our members. Now, members, this is why I went with the doctor theme today. Members is a word for body parts, right? That's what members means. And so most translators say battling desires within you, even though the Greek says in your members. But it's equally possible that James is either talking about within us where our battling desires are, or where else do we talk about members? Well, we just talked about it when we were announcing our congregational meeting, right? Members are members of a community who have committed to one another and are dependent on one another and attached to one another in a real way. And James says these battling desires are a cause of this stuff. And frankly, it doesn't really matter whether we're talking about within you or without, because it's the same thing happening. As desires that are contradictory to one another start rubbing up against one another, it creates conflict. Did you see the battle word again? It creates violence within us. And I think that a pretty common thing is that we don't really know what we want. I think a pretty common thing, and something that when we think about conflict in our own life, a pretty common thing is that you don't really know what you want. And I don't really know what I want most of the time. I found the philosopher named James K.A. Smith, he's, so I'm getting this secondhand, but he writes about this Russian movie, this Russian movie in which three characters are being led through this post-apocalyptic, you know, like wasteland to the room. And the room is the place where all of your desires come true. What if you step inside the room, everything that you deeply want comes true. And so you meet these characters and they're talking about the room and they're dreaming about the room and they're journeying a long ways to the room. And finally they get there. And two of the characters stand outside the room, terrified. They can't go in. Because suddenly, as they're about to walk in, they realize, maybe I don't actually want what I think I want. Maybe what I will discover is that my deepest desires are terrifying to me. Maybe what I will discover is that my deepest desires are shameful or embarrassing or destructive. Our desires are competing within us. I think a more common way we talk about this is when we talk about motives. We talk about our mixed motives. When we do things, we do it maybe with noble purposes, but always with a little something for ourselves mixed in. And that looks a lot of different ways for a lot of us. And I take it for granted, maybe I shouldn't, that every person of faith wrestles with the haunting knowledge that our motives are mixed. I take that for granted. Maybe that's not the case for you, but that troubles me, that I'm always aware of my mixed motives. Our most noble desires have selfish perks hidden within them. And so my desires war within me, and that causes conflict. Another cause, James says, is friendship with the world. Friendship with the world. Now, we've already talked about this. The message of the whole letter that James writes is you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. It's either wisdom from above or wisdom from below. It's either fresh water coming out of your mouth or salt water. It's either producing figs or producing grapes or producing thorns. He uses a bunch of plant metaphors. You can't have it both ways. It's ultimately, it's one thing. And he says, friendship with the world ultimately is being an enemy of God, having enmity, that's the Bible word for it, with God. That is idolatry. And it is 100% fatal. So, what do we do? That's the bad news. You're going to die from this. What's the good news? So in the face of lack, the cause of lack, James prescribes humble prayer. Humble prayer. Think about it. When he says, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask wrongly. What is he saying there? He's saying when something else is really God and you're hoping to use God to get that other thing, God's not going to say yes to that request. It's not the best thing for you. I've often quoted Tim Keller when talking about prayer, but I think this is so good and so right. If everything the Bible says about God is true, then God gives us, when we pray, God gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he did, which is a remarkable thought. That makes you think differently about your own challenge. But he's saying humble prayer. In other words, prayer where God is the ultimate thing. Humble prayer is saying, God, whether or not you give me this thing that I think that I need, this health that I think that I need, this job that I think that I need, this spouse that I think that I need, this whatever, whether or not you give me this, what I'm really after is you. What I'm really after is you. That's humble prayer. And in the face of competing desires, James prescribes repentance. Repentance. In our passage, verses 8 to 10 are brutal. There was a list. Did you, Monica read it so sweetly, but did you hear it? Weep, mourn, and wail. Turn your laughter into mourning. Turn your joy into sorrow. What are we talking about here? This is a treatment akin to spiritual chemotherapy. We have to remember that not all of these, turning laughter into sorrow isn't called for all the time. It is called for in the case of friendship with the world. Is it possible that within each of us is a level of rebellion toward God, a corner of our heart that is God's enemy and rages against his will for our lives? And if that's the case, just like the two men standing outside the room, what James is calling us to do is not to somehow fix your own desires. Instead, is to get really honest about them. To say, all right, God, here's what I really want. Here's what I really want. If you're struggling with addiction to anything, don't try to trick God and say, I don't want that. I don't want that. Please, I don't want that. I know some addictions are terrible and you hate it while you're after it, but when the desire comes, when the urge for that thing comes, when the thirst for it comes, whatever, here's the prayer that James is calling us to pray. God, I really want that thing right now. Here's that desire. And it's terrible. I need to weep and mourn and wail that there's a part of my heart that wants that. And if we do that right outside of the room, then maybe when we walk in, a different set of desires will be waiting for us. You see, true repentance is humility. The contrite, the broken, the repentant, the honest, these are the ones that God comes near. Blessed are those who weep, Jesus said. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the thirsty. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the broken, we might say. Why? Because in those moments, we are aware of the fact that only God can meet our deepest need. You want to be one from whom the devil flees? Did you hear that line? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's not about being some like eloquent, big, bold, you know, articulate prayer warrior. That's about being really honest. Like before the accuser gets to you, saying, I don't need to hear your accusation. I already know. And I'm bringing that to the Lord. That's not going to keep me away from the Lord. That's going to draw me to him. That's the kind of God that's the God that the Bible writes about, you guys. Now, the second disease was a little bit more subtle, but it's equally deadly. It shows up not in face-to-face conflict, but it still shows up in the community. It shows up in roundabout comments, in triangulation, in critique, in rumors. The second disease shows up, the symptoms of it happen when the person that you're struggling with isn't in the room. What James calls it is slander and judgment. Those are the symptoms that he identifies. They show up in our speech all the time. Now, the first disease is idolatry, being God's enemy, valuing the world and its limited resources over against God and his unlimited love. But if we're playing by the world's rules, we find ourselves battling in the world's ways. And we have to posture ourselves against one another. We have to triangulate. We have to use our skills and our comments and our accusations to weaken our competitors, to establish ourselves, to show how great we are. We establish our reputation by tearing down somebody else's. Slander follows idolatry quickly. So what is slander? Whenever the Bible talks about filthy language from your lips, it meant Paul likes to write about filthy language from our lips. Now, guess what? Paul wasn't aware of the many and diverse four-letter words that are common in our culture and are like making their way from R movies to PG-13 movies to PG movies. I'm learning as a father. Paul wasn't actually writing about that set of four-letter words. What he was writing about, and whenever filthy language shows up, the first thing that we should think of is not some certain letter bomb, but speaking against one another, tearing one another down. That's filthy language from our lips. When we accuse, and Christians who have really nice words are really good at tearing each other down. Really good at it. Now, slander, he says, when we do that, when we speak against someone who's not in the room, we are acting as the judge. Because the judge is a little removed, right? He hears the things, he hears all the evidence, there's the case against the person, he can level a judgment and even give a sentence. He can enforce a sentence. And when you speak against someone, when you subtly just like notice someone's weakness, something annoying about somebody who's not there, whatever, you are leveling a sentence against that person because whoever you're telling about it now will treat that person differently. They'll think of them differently. They'll hear them differently. You've shattered the glass of what they think about that person. So, when slander and judgment are present, what disease is happening? James says the disease is blasphemy. That's the disease. When that's happening, you guys, blasphemy. I mean, this is the thing that they wanted to kill Jesus for. Jesus said, you know, I and the Father are one. They're like, whoa, we don't need to hear anymore. Like, get your rocks. Right? And James is saying, we're committing blasphemy when we speak against each other. We're putting ourselves in God's place. He says, there's only one lawgiver and judge. So who are you? Are you him? That's what James asks. Now, what causes this? We could go back to love for the world again. We could look at our wisdom from below. You could consider your own life. Every one of us has experienced a community, a workplace, a neighborhood, or a family that you would describe as a toxic environment, right? Have you? Anyone not have like some faces that just jumped into your mind with a toxic environment? Hopefully my face didn't jump to your mind, but I don't know. So you're looking at me. What do we mean when we say a toxic environment? Well, once in a while there are explosions, but all the time in a toxic environment, people are spreading rumors, accusing each other, trying to bring down the other guy, stabbing each other in the back. Everyone vents about everyone else when they're not present. A toxic environment may start with competition, but it doesn't yield peace or righteousness. It yields slander. What's happening there is that we love the world and the things of the world rather than God. And so the deepest cause of blasphemy is that we just don't trust God to do his job. We just don't trust him to do his job. It's on me to make things right. It's on me to establish myself. It's on me to protect my identity. It's on me. God can't or won't look out for me, so I have to do it myself. So how do we treat this? Because it is every bit as deadly, according to the Bible, as idolatry. It's taking God out of his place. And instead of putting other things there, putting me there. Well, the theme of this passage, the call of this passage, is that God exalts the humble. When it comes to the way we speak of our brothers or our sisters, humility, you don't get this, you don't learn this by trying to do it better. I'm not going to stand here on Father's Day and say, cut it out, like a frustrated dad. Like, what's going on here? Or how about I take the toy? Like, I'm not going to do that. What James is calling us to is not to figure out what we're going to do tomorrow, but to honestly assess what we did yesterday. To look back in humility and assess, how did we speak? How did I speak of my brothers and sisters yesterday? Because that tells me a lot about what's going on in my heart. That tells me a lot. That tells me whether I'm trusting God for my well-being or whether I'm looking to myself. And if looking back on, you know, yesterday or your last segment of time, if you're like, well, I don't know, I think it was pretty good, then here's what you need. You need to ask somebody who's around you a lot. What's it like? What's it like when I talk about other people? How do you experience that? How does that feel? What do you think, the way you hear me speak about others, how does that make you trust or mistrust the way I might be speaking of you when you're not here? We need to ask the people around us about that. James is calling us to humble repentance again and again. And that means at the very heart of it, he's calling us to trust. He's calling us to trust God. Trust God to be judge. Like, is God good enough at the job of judge to both handle your own well-being and your own life and the people who maybe are hurting you in your life, who are challenging you in your life? You see, when we go before God in confession and repentance, the effect is not wrath. It's not fire, you guys. I mean, that moment every Sunday, that moment is not the scariest moment of our Sunday. That's the most loving moment of our gathering together. Because we do that and a lightning doesn't come through the ceiling. No, instead we do that and we're reminded again of what Jesus has already done for us. There are two just goodness bombs in this passage. He gives greater grace. And there is only one lawgiver and judge. These are the truths. This is the gospel. The lawgiver and judge is the same one who gives a grace that is greater than our friendship with the world and our backbiting of each other. This is the call to believers, to find our way to interact with one another and with ourselves and our desires as we look at the greater grace of Jesus and as we trust him to be the lawgiver and the judge. It's the same King. The King who asked the Father to forgive those who were actively mocking, accusing, spitting on, and beating him. That's the King I'm inviting you to trust. That's the judge. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Father, we are sick. Lord, we're sick. We have these diseases. Lord, we have things that we value day in and day out, that we value higher than you, that we hope you'll help us get. Lord, it's terrifying to me to think of all the ways that I can subtly talk about people who aren't in the room. Try to establish myself with those who are. Lord, we're sick. I'm sick. And yet, Jesus, I am dependent on what you said as you were hanging on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. Thank you for giving greater grace. Thank you for being a good lawgiver and a good judge. And we choose to trust you with ourselves and with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.